Romans chapter 7, verse 1. Do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to men who know the law, that the law has authority over a man only as long as he lives? For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. But if her husband dies, she's released from the law of marriage. So then, if she marries another man while her husband is still alive, she is called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's released from that law and is not an adulteress, even though she marries another man. So, my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. That's a key verse. We'll come back to that in a while. Let me read on from verse 5. For when you were controlled by the sinful nature, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies, so that we bore fruit for death. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we've been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. What should we say then? Is the law sin? Is it bad? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, "Do not covet." But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. For apart from the law, sin is dead. Once I was alive, apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. But in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced death in me through what was good, so that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful. I was forwarded a letter on Friday, an email from a viewer of Living Truth, and part of the letter said this: I've always had a hard time telling God I love him because I'm not perfect. I do wrong things. I've made awful choices throughout my life. If I loved him, why would I do wrong things? I have a hard time forgiving myself. I know God is forgiving. I know now that I don't have to be perfect to say I love God. I do say sorry, and I do try to do better. This is a letter from a wonderfully conscientious Christian person, but one who is suffering under a common flaw. They are living under the law. And the effect of living under the law is always the same. It is to live with a sense of condemnation. Listen again to what this person said. I have a hard time telling God I love him because I do wrong things. If I loved him, why would I do wrong things? I have a hard time forgiving myself. I have little doubt there are many here in this congregation this morning who identify with those sentiments, who feel the same thing, maybe from time to time. Maybe it's a permanent sense of not being good enough, a permanent sense of being a failure that you live with. At the end of Romans 7, and what we call Romans 8, though the chapter divisions were added later, but in Romans 8 and verse 1, Paul writes, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Now, the word "therefore" means he is linking what he's about to say with all that he has just said in Romans chapter 7, when he has talked there about the law, and he says, if you understand what I have explained in these verses, therefore, you can be sure of this, there is no condemnation. Those who are in Christ Jesus. And therefore, I want to look at Romans chapter 7, and I want to understand what he teaches about the law that brings us to that point of being able to say with him, there is no condemnation. I am free. I'm liberated. The key text that I want to talk about, in fact, there are two verses, is first verse 4. So, my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you may belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God. That is going to be the text I want to explain and expound this morning. We'll divide that verse up into the three obvious logical sections that are in there. But I want to give you verse 6 as well. I'm going to keep these verses on the screen in front of you for the whole time. Your mind can go back to them and look at them as we're talking. Verse 6 reiterates in a similar way, but now by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. I want to point out three new relationships that a Christian has entered into that are summarized here in verse 4. First of all, a Christian is in a new relationship with the law. And that new relationship with the law is a broken relationship. That's a healthy thing, a good thing. It's a broken relationship. You died to the law, he says. We'll talk about what that means in a moment. The second new relationship is a Christian is in a new relationship with Christ. You died to the law that you might belong to another, to him who is raised from the dead, Christ, but specifically, not just the historical Christ of the Gospels, but the living Christ who is raised from the dead. A new relationship with the living Christ. And the third relationship is a Christian has a new relationship to his purpose. What is the purpose of our lives? Well, he says that you might belong to him who was raised from the dead, that we might bear fruit to God. That as a result of these new relationships, that the focus of our lives is that we bear fruit to God. Let's look at these one by one. First of all, then, a Christian is in a new relationship with the law. Verse 4, so my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ that you might belong to another. Before we talk about what it means to have died to the law, let me point out to you that the law has an interesting history through the Bible. By the law, we're talking, of course, about the moral law of God that he gave to Moses on Mount Sinai, summed up in the Ten Commandments. There's some elaboration of that that follows after it. But the Ten Commandments, the only part of Scripture written by the finger of God. It's the only part that God himself actually wrote, you remember, on those tablets of stone. And it was given primarily to reveal to us his own character. The reason for that is we were created in the image of God. That is, we were created to portray God's moral character. But in having sinned and come short of the glory of God, we don't know what that character is like anymore. So when God gave the law, as Romans 3:21 says, the law and the prophets testify to the righteousness of God. The law shows you the righteousness of God, shows you what God is like. They're not an arbitrary set of rules to keep people out of mischief, but the law reveals the character of God. So when in the law God says, you shall not steal, it's not because stealing isn't very nice. Of course it isn't, but that isn't the reason. The reason is more profound than that. The reason is because God is not a thief, and you're made to be in his image, so you shall not steal. When he said you shall not bear false witness, it's because God never tells lies, and you are made to be in his image. When he said you shall not commit adultery, it's because God is totally faithful, and you're made to be in his image, so don't ever commit adultery. When he said you shall not covet, for instance, it's because God is not greedy, and we're made to be in his image. And you go through the Ten Commandments and you'll see in them a revelation of what God is like. They're really autobiographical statements by God about himself. When he said, 6 days shall you labor, on the seventh day do no work. The Lord self-explains why. Because God rests on the seventh day. Why? Because he was tired? No, that's not the reason. But because he was finished. And so it's a testimony to the finished sufficiency of God. And so on. So the law was given to reveal what God is like. And the historical books of the Old Testament record that law as the plumb line by which human behavior is measured. When you move on through scripture into the poetic books of the Old Testament, they meditate on the law. The Psalms rejoice in them. The prophetic books preach the law and again measure people against the law of God. When you get into the Gospels, Jesus affirmed the law. For instance, in the Sermon on the Mount, I tell you the truth, said Jesus, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. In other words, this law is more certain than the earth on which you stand and more sure than the heaven that you anticipate. These will pass away before my law passes away, said Jesus. And so when you get up to the Gospels, the law is fully in place, fully intact. But when you get into the writings of Paul, the whole perspective on the law suddenly changes. And the word law becomes like a dirty word. So Paul writes, for instance, in Galatians, to rely on the law is to be under a curse. He writes, the law is the opposite of faith. He writes that Christ redeems us from the curse of the law. He says, we were held prisoners by the law. And then here in Romans 7, in verse 4, he says, you died to the law. And this is a positive, affirming statement he's making. You died to the law. And in verse 6, but now by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law. Now, how come Paul takes this perspective on the law, which seems to run so counter to how the Old Testament and Jesus himself affirmed the place and role of the law? What does he mean that you died to the law through the body of Christ? Well, we have to go back to an illustration that Paul has just given in chapter 7 in the first three verses. And he says, the law has authority over a man only as long as he lives. Verse 2, for example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. But if her husband dies, then she is released from the law of marriage. So then, if she marries another man while her husband is still alive, she's called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's released from that law and is not an adulteress, even though she marries another man. What he's saying there is that the law has power over us only while we are alive. That's a fairly obvious statement, actually. Legally, a person cannot be tried for a crime posthumously because once they've died, the law has no power over them at all. So at the end of World War II, the Nazi leadership were all tried at Nuremberg, and if they were found guilty, they were given various sentences ranging from a number of years in prison to the death sentence. But the court that tried the Nazi leaders and declared them to be criminals expressed no opinion about Adolf Hitler. They heard no evidence about his activities. They pronounced no judgment on him. They gave no sentence to him. And the reason is because in the last days of the war, he committed suicide, the ultimately cowardly act, because the moment he was a dead man, he was released from all the jurisdiction of the law. Similarly, there'll never be a trial for Osama bin Laden. He is dead. And the law has no jurisdiction over him anymore. Death changes the terms of our relationship to the law. Now the big question is, what then does Paul mean when he says you are dead to the law? You also died to the law. Well, these chapter divisions are very helpful to navigate our way around the Bible, but Romans chapter 7 follows on from Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 has talked about what it means to have been united with Christ, to be in union with Christ. And he says a number of things there. He says, for instance, we died with Christ. Legally, in the councils of God's jurisdiction, when Christ died as our substitute, we died with Christ. That's in Romans 6 verse 8. We died to sin in Romans 6 verse 10, which means that the wages that sin demands, which is death, were fully met in the death of Jesus Christ. We are no longer culpable for those wages because they were paid in a substitute. And now here in Romans 7 verse 4, he says we died to the law. There's lots of dying going on in Romans 6 and 7. We died with Christ, we died to sin, we died to the law, meaning that Jesus Christ satisfied all the jurisdiction of the law as well, and we're no longer obligated to it, for as that verse says, we died to the law through the body of Christ, when he as our substitute died. Now, we'll come back to make that clear. We just need this on the foundation of the structure we want to build. This does not mean the law was a mistake or that it was an error, because as I pointed out, the law revealed the moral character of God. And so, as Paul says in verse 12 of Romans 7, the law is holy and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. So the law itself is holy and it is good. But here's the problem. The law comes to us externally from outside, and it comes only in the form of commands that say, you shall this, you shall not that, you must this, you must not that. And what it is demanding is good, but it cannot give to us the means of producing what it is demanding. And so the end result of living under the law is exactly what this correspondent who wrote to me last Friday is under this sense of utter frustration and condemnation and failure, because the law is still in place as an external demand to which he is accountable and to which he is answerable. And at best, the law can make us, you know, stand up and say, I resolve to do my best, but it will almost inevitably lead to a measure of pretense or thorough disillusionment. And Paul explains here, the design of the law was not to help us to live well, but to expose that we can't live as we should live. It exposes our inability. Verse 7, I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, do not covet. Well, I could be as greedy as anybody, anything, and a totally clear conscience about it. Then I saw the law, do not covet. Oh boy, that's a problem. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me, he says in verse 8, every kind of covetous desire. For apart from the law, sin is dead. Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. And the effect, therefore, of the law superimposed on me from the outside is exposes my failure. And that is a necessary process in all of our lives. We have to face our own failure and inability. But the very commandment, which reveals the character of God, that was intended to bring life, says Paul, actually brought death. And therefore, if we're living under the law, our spiritual life will, you can be sure, will be artificial. We may aspire to great Christian living, but we will not be able to produce it. And we will probably start to pretend about it And we'll say some things on Sunday in the right company, but we will live differently on Monday in different company. Now let me read again. Verse 4. It's on the screen. So my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ. That what? That you may belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead. You didn't just die to the law to live in a vacuum. You died to the law to be replaced by something else, another, him who was raised from the dead. Verse 6, also on the screen. But now by dying to what once bound us, we've been released from the law so that what? So that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, capital S, the Holy Spirit, not in the old way of the written code. And that leads me to the second issue. If a Christian is in a new relationship with the law, second issue is a Christian is in a new relationship with Christ. That's what the so that in both those verses is about. So that you might belong to another, to him who is raised from the dead. So that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, not in the old way of the written code. We've left behind the law and we've been brought into now a living relationship with the one who was raised from the dead. Now, this lies behind Paul's illustration in the first three verses about marriage. And I'm going to adapt this illustration, hope it'll help us to get hold of what I think he is saying, and what he is saying here, in actual fact. I want you just to imagine that a young woman falls in love with a young man that she meets, and she is absolutely enamored with him, which is not unusual, but this man really is a good man. He seems to be the most perfect man that she could have met. Everything he does is good. Everything he says seems to be right. Everybody agrees. He's an exceptionally good man. And so they plan to marry, and her mother is delighted, as mothers are in such circumstances. This man's name is Mr. Law. His full name is Mr. Mosaic Law. And so she marries Mr. Mosaic Law, and they have a great honeymoon, and she is very secure in the disciplined life and structure and goodness that she can see in him. He's always right and good and moral. And she admires him and she loves him. But after the honeymoon, they get back home. And on the first day, he's about to go out to work. And he says, before I go out, I want to tell you that you need to behave exactly as I'm going to instruct you. I'm going to give you a checklist of things that you have to do today exactly. She looks at the checklist and they're all good things. They're all right things. They have a very high standard. They're admirable. He gets home at the end of his day. He doesn't give her a kiss. He just says, let me see your checklist. Have you done everything I asked you to do? And very quickly, he points out where she has failed to comply. Next day is just as bad. Next day, same process is repeated. Day after day, this goes on, and she becomes more and more depressed, more and more worn out. He never asks her how she is. He never tells her that he loves her. He doesn't show her any love. He just makes demand after demand after demand. And exhausted, she develops a huge inferiority complex, becomes full of guilt, and a sense of being an absolute failure. One day, Mr. Law dies. Now she knows the protocol, so she mourns politely. But what an amazing relief for her. Phew. Later she meets another man. He's also very good. His personal life is as good as Mr. Law had been. He's perfect. She's got a thing for these perfect men. He's very good. He's right. People agree with her. They see he's an exceptionally good man. And he loves her. And she, and they plan to marry. And his name is Mr. Life. His full name is Mr. Resurrection Life. And so she marries Mr. Resurrection Life. And she has an amazing, overwhelming sense of his love. And actually, he has standards which are the same as Mr. Law, but he says, you cannot do this on your own. You cannot do this without me. We are in this together. And he loves her, and he infuses love and a sense of being loved into her. He infuses strength into her. He gives her wisdom. He motivates her and makes her want to be, do what is right and good. He imparts power to her, and she responds to his love. And because she knows so much he loves her, she loves him back. And sometimes she fails. But he never condemns her. Picks her up. Says, let's do this together again. And she lives happily ever after. Mr. Law is the one to whom we were married. Verse 12 says, the law, or may I say, Mr. Law, is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. And Mrs. Law loved that when she saw it and recognized it, but then discovered that what is she sees to be so holy and right and good in Mr. Law, when he demands it of her, and she cannot produce it. The very commandment, she says, that was intended to bring life, actually brought death. The thing I admired and loved, I thought, this is going to be great, actually destroyed me. That is the marriage of the person who wrote to me on Friday. I have a hard time telling God I love him because I do so many wrong things. And you see, what defines her relationship with God is that my love for him is very difficult for me to say because I am always in trouble with him. So you won't believe me if I tell him I love him, because I'm always in trouble. If I loved him, why would I do wrong things, she says, or he says, the writer says. You see, if we're living under the demand of the law, life becomes full of oughts and musts and shoulds and oughtn'ts, oughtn't to, is that such a word? And mustn'ts and shouldn'ts and supposed to and supposed not to, and the result is it kills you. It brings death. It brings condemnation. And some of you are still married to Mr. Law. You know that there are other things that come out in this, by the way. You tell other people the same. You must. You should. You ought. You have to. This is the way you are supposed to be. If you were a Christian, you would. Blah, 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 blah. That means you're married to Mr. Law. Once, verse 9 says, I was alive apart from the law. That is, I was alive before I met Mr. Law. But when the commandment came, when I married him, sin sprang to life and I died. But now, there is a new marriage. Because in the death of Jesus Christ, everything he died to, I died to. Actually, it talks about Christ died to the law. He satisfied. No longer does the law have any jurisdiction over him in terms of his being as substitute for sin. He paid it in full. The law has been satisfied. It has become powerless. And instead, verse 4 again on the screen. So my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ. That, this is the reason, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead. You were freed from the law, from Mr. Law, to be united to a new husband, going back to what he's just said in the previous verses, and that new husband is Christ. Christ is the new husband in this illustration that Paul gives. But notice what he says about this Christ who was raised from the dead. This person we're joined to is not just the historical Christ, what he did past tense. This is the risen, living Christ. This now involves no external slate of demands that are being made upon us, but this is now a spiritual union, being brought into union with an all-providing, all-satisfying, all-sufficient, all-loving, ever-living Christ, who is more real to you than the person sitting next to you this morning is real to you, if it is real to you at all. If Christ is not more real to you than the person next to you, you've not yet come into the fullness of what this is about. He becomes so alive and real and present. And the source of your life and your joy and your freedom. That's why verse 6, but now by dying to what once bound us, we've been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, not in the old way of the written code. It is now the Holy Spirit who, because the law reveals the character of God, he still expresses the character of God. But it's not now, I'm supposed to live this way. Now it is the Spirit of Jesus Christ in me, lives in me, the life of Jesus Christ. That's why until we know Christ living in us, the Christian life will always be a little bit of a fantasy. It won't be a real thing. Somebody said to me not long ago, I like your emphasis. I said, what's my emphasis? Christ living in you. I said, well, that's not an emphasis. That's an emphasis. And where in the world is the Christian church these days? That's the truth. It's not a concept. Concepts are simply hypotheses, mental ideas. This is reality. This is truth. This is experiential. And you've been set free from the law that you might be, using the analogy he's used in the previous verse, married to another who was raised from the dead, who's alive, and who's going to be the source of your godliness. And that's why the commands that are given to us under the law now become promises given to us by the Spirit of God. The laws of the old covenant become promises of the new covenant. Beautiful story I've told several times. Haven't told it here for a number of years, but I have told it here. True story. A man who was converted to Christ in a prison in England. He was there for stealing or something. He was a thief. And while he was there, during his sentence, every Sunday afternoon, there was a Christian that came to visit the prison and talk to people who wanted to have a visitor. And he met with this man every Sunday afternoon, and he pointed him to Christ, and he became a Christian. When he left the prison at the end of his sentence, one of the first things he wanted to do was to visit the church. He didn't know what church to go to. He picked one at random, went in, sat down, looked up at the front, and there on the wall in the front of this church were written the Ten Commandments. There were five down one side and five down the other. And he thought to himself, that's the last thing I want to see. That only exposed my weaknesses again. But as the service went on, he began to read them. Maybe the service went a bit long or something, but he began to read them. And he began, as he read them, to realize he was reading them very differently. They had said things like this before: "You shall not steal." It was a command. But when he read it this morning, it said, "You shall not steal." It was a promise. He might have said, "Thank you, Lord." It used to say, "You shall not commit adultery." It was a command. But this morning, it said, "You shall not commit adultery." As a promise. Jesus Christ lives in you now, and Jesus Christ never commits adultery. And as you live by the Spirit of God, as you're now married to Him, as opposed to the law, which says you mustn't do that. Well, I'm tempted, I know, but you mustn't. And you've got no resources other than just simply your willpower. But now the Lord Jesus in you says, you're not committing adultery. You've got something far richer and better and deeper than that. Used to say, "You shall not bear false witness," was a command. This morning, it said, "You will not bear false witness." It was a promise. And all the commandments that only ever condemned became promises that liberated. And this is the gospel, not the gospel plus something. This is the gospel. The life of God is reimplanted in the soul of human beings. That's why when God spoke to Ezekiel about the new covenant he was going to make, He said in Ezekiel 36, verse 27, "I'll put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws." Not put my law on you, but my spirit in you. That's going to be the huge difference under the new covenant. And what's the result? Move you to follow my decrees and keep my laws. What's the evidence a man has the Holy Spirit? That you live in a way that portrays what Christ is like. God said to Jeremiah about the new covenant, Jeremiah 31, verse 33, "I'll put my law in their minds and write on their hearts. I'll be their God, they'll be my people." The new covenant isn't going to involve rewriting the law. The law reveals the character of God, so it's immutable, it doesn't change. But I'm going to put it in a different place. Not on tablets of stone now, I'll put it in your heart. I'll write it in your mind. And the commandments become promises. And just in Romans 8, which is part of what Paul is writing about here in verse 4, he says, verse 3, "What the law was powerless to do, and it was weakened by the flesh." That is, what the law demanded was okay, but we could not respond to it, so it couldn't accomplish anything. "What the law was powerless to do, and was weakened by the flesh, God did by the sending of His own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering." That is, Jesus came, took our place in our fallen, broken, weak, sinful place, and addressed the justice of God. "And so He condemned sin in sinful man," listen to this, "in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the Spirit, according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." That the righteous requirements of the law be fully met in us. So when the law says you shall not steal, you don't. Why not? Because you're more disciplined? No, because Jesus Christ lives in you. He never steals. You shall not commit adultery. Why not? Because Jesus Christ never does. You shall, summed up all the commandments, love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. Why? Because that's the spirit of Jesus Christ. And He works in you now to create that spirit within you. And what the law could not do, God does and has done. And you see, that's not automatic. That is a result of a developing relationship with the one to whom we're now married, the Lord Jesus Christ, who come out of that bondage to law to become now in union with Himself. You know, the Christian life is not about getting converted one day, any more than a marriage is not about having a wedding. You have the wedding, but you say, "Well, that's your marriage." It's not going to work. It is every day. I've been married for 33 years. Every day, communion, communication, expressions of love, tenderness, kindness, listening. I don't always do it well. But that's the measure to which your marriage grows. So it is with Christ. Don't kid yourself that you can live the Christian life with a closed Bible. Don't kid yourself. You'll just be under law. It'll be a life I'm supposed to do because I'm a Christian. Well, go ahead. The next person is supposed to do what he does because he's a Muslim or he's something else. No, it's as your communion with him is deepened and his life in you, his spirit in you is at work. God works in us to will and to act according to his good pleasure. And we are dead to the law as an external demand. We're not living under obligation. We are free. Because the Spirit of God in us now is the one who gives us a desire, is according to his will and his purpose. And thirdly, very quickly, Christians in a new relationship with the law, and a Christian is in a new relationship with Christ, the one who is raised from the dead. And thirdly, a Christian has a new relationship to his purpose, because back to verse 4, so my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ. That's the first point. That, this is the purpose, that you might belong to another, to him who's raised from the dead. That was the second point. In order that, this is the purpose. Third point, that we might bear fruit to God. The aim of this marriage to Christ is that you bear fruit. This union with Christ is that there is fruit that flows out of our life. You know, if we're living under the law, all the expressions of our Christian life are like tinsel that you put on a Christmas tree. It may all look nice and pretty, but it's dead. Whereas the picture of fruit is the fruit comes from the life of the tree. Jesus used that very picture, didn't he, about the vine and the branches in John 15. I'm the vine, you're the branches. If you abide in me and I in you, if we're in union together and fellowship together, you will bear fruit, for without me you can do nothing. But in me, from me, you will produce fruit. And the fruit that flows out of our lives, it doesn't come from the outside in, which the law tries to superimpose, but from the inside out, is that fruit of character and benefit to other people, brings blessing to other people. Fruit of the Spirit, Paul wrote in Galatians 5. Basically, you could sum it up in one word. The fruit of the Spirit is character, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That's not the fruit of the Christian. The fruit of the Christian will just be tinsel, glittery, but no use. No one's going to feed on it. But the fruit of the Spirit, these qualities, and they're fruit, not flowers, they're meant to feed people. And that's why other people's lives are enriched when this fruit flows out. This is liberating truth. This is liberating truth. We're not under law. You're not living, oh man, I've got to do this because I'm a Christian. You live in that love relationship with Jesus Christ, where he works in us to will and to act according to his good pleasure. If you neglect your time with Jesus Christ, you'll move away from what he wills and desires. You cannot live the Christian life distant from the Lord Jesus. You'll simply live your own life that way. You'll have your own desires. You'll live up to your neck in any kind of sin that's your preference. And we all have our preferred sins. And you'll say, well, I'm okay with this. Why? Because you're out of touch with Jesus Christ. There's no desire what is right. And I'm going to stop there because I need to, but this is only halfway through Romans 7, so we'll come back next week and pick up this whole theme of what he calls the law of sin now, and the law of the Spirit which counteracts it. But maybe you've never received Christ into your life this morning, and I'd love you to do so here today. Just tell him, I can't live this life. I don't even have Jesus Christ in me. But I want to receive him. I want to confess my need of him and thank him for dying in my place, that he might come to live in me. But there are many of us who are Christians. You need to go back and examine this scripture very carefully. Examine what does it mean to be freed from the ought to and should do and must do and obligated to, rather than out of the power of a new affection, the new life of God within you that loves and hungers for righteousness and leaves you free to enjoy life in dependence upon the Spirit of God. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful this morning that you meet the deep need of our hearts, and the deepest needs of our hearts is to be connected again with God, to connect with you deeply in our souls, in our spirits, in our minds. We love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and strength. But thank you, even that is not an obligation imposed on us. We love him because he first loved us. And we thank you. It's a responsive love to knowing your love in our hearts. And we pray that by the Holy Spirit you'll be shedding abroad the love of God in our hearts, that we know that we're loved by you. We know that we're in communion with you. We know that we're in union with you, that we have fellowship with you. And thank you for what you produce in us. Deliver us, we pray, from living under the law. We're dead to it. Free us from the awful burden it is that sits on our shoulders. And free us up just to live freely in the Spirit of God. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.